This morning we're bringing a message from Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. And we entitled it, The Force of the Word, The Power of the Word in the Battlefields of Earth. Jesus used an illustration of going to battle and being certain that you can win before you go into the fight. In Luke 14, 21, he said, "What king going out to encounter another king in war wouldn't sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to defeat an army of 20,000. You know, that's pretty much a battle reality. You have to have more people, more arms, more of everything in order to be sure that when you go into battle, you're going to win. In 1861, our nation was plunged into a war between the states as the southern states began to feel threatened by the overwhelming superiority in government, the Senate and the House, as well as in the, well, 9 out of every 10 miles of railroad tracks were in the north, not the south. 9 out of every 10 industries were in the north, not the south. The south was an agrarian agriculture society, and the north much more industrial, and outnumbered the people in the south about 4 to 1. If you were to ask the folks in Charleston, South Carolina, before they began to fire on the Union fort that wouldn't surrender, if they thought they could win this, they would have said, sure. They hadn't put it down on paper. They were dealing with a theory, with an emotion, with a desire for their freedom. They thought of it as a second revolution. They'd lost their power after the first revolution and the government set up, and now the government was so big and running everything, they needed a second one. Lincoln in the North said, no, we will overpower you and force you back into the family, whether you like it or not, and by force of arms and by 600,000 dead, the Civil War was really decided before the first shot was even fired. We are in a battle. When the gospel is rightly proclaimed, a line is drawn that divides people. When you make it clear that human goodness, religious rituals, good works have no merit towards salvation, that Jesus is the rightful King and Lord of all, some will respond in faith, but 9 out of 10, or maybe more, will reject it, and not just reject it for themselves, but become hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the morality of Christians. We see that yet today. And decry this way of salvation that the Bible teaches. They take pride in their religion and lifestyle, and how dare anyone say that they're sinners or that they're going to hell? So when a person becomes a Christian in a society and starts talking to family, am I not right? Family goes, you know, you're crazy. I don't believe you. I don't want to talk to you. You know, you're not coming over for Thanksgiving dinner again if you bring up religion, if you bring up because, see, every religion except biblical Christianity appeals to man's pride, promoting a salvation of human goodness. Well, that's bad news. We're in a battle. The good news is that when the gospel is proclaimed, everybody should know that they're not good enough to get to heaven. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The only way that we can be justified is by a gift of His grace. But whether we're large in number or small, whether people believe it or reject it, God is in control of the battle. And I don't want to be a spoiler here, but I've read the end of the book and we win. Okay? We're God is in control, and the truth will win, even though right now you say, well, boy, it's on the scaffold. It's hanging in the balance. So Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He'd come across, beginning his third missionary journey, and come across Asia, visiting Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian Antioch. He'd gone through Tarsus, and he came to Ephesus, and that's where we find him on his third journey. The place he always wanted to go, he'd stopped there just briefly for a day on the return on the second missionary journey. But now he's able to do battle with this idolatrous culture of what is the Ionia, the Greek part of Asia on the left coast towards the Aegean Sea, and doing battle. So that's where we pick it up. And well, let's pick it up in verse 8. In Acts 19, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue, that's what Paul does, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, this is fantastic. He didn't last 3 weeks in Thessalonica, but here he's 3 months in Ephesus, and the Jews are listening. They're reasoning. That is, there is a dialogue there. An element of trying to persuade to come over to the position of what the kingdom of God is. Remember, man says, I'm doing my works. I'm going to get to heaven because I'm good. God will outweigh my good and my bad and see which one is better, and I'll make it to heaven. But, you know, the gospel is not based on works. The gospel is not God loves you and wants you to have a happy life. That's the false gospel being promoted in churches today. The gospel is you're a lost sinner, you've offended a holy God, you deserve hell, and the only remedy for your sin is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sin, you have to trust Christ to be your Savior. If we don't confront people about sin, we're not preaching the gospel. You see, well, the gospel is good news. Yeah, good news is you're going to die and go to hell. Time out. But, you know, unless we tell people that, why would they want to get saved? Why would they want to repent if they don't recognize their sin against God and the consequences of that sin? So Paul preached about the gospel. He spoke boldly. He talked about God's kingdom. You remember the first message in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Folks, it's still the same message today. That's message number one. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it at the beginning of the gospels. Nicodemus came and said, Jesus, you're a great teacher. A lot of people want to think of Jesus as a teacher, a moral example. And Jesus looked at him and said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Wow. That's kind of harsh. That's kind of in your face. But that's what Jesus did. That's the example. So the first step in unleashing the power, the force, is to proclaim the word of God and proclaim it clearly. Proclaim it. Tell your relatives, tell your friends that unless they repent and believe the gospel, they're going to die and go to hell for all eternity. We don't preach about hell because we hate people. We preach about hell because we love people. We don't want them to go there. We want them to do what God says to do. Repent and believe. Paul wrote in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, the physical things of this world, but righteousness and peace and joy. Seems like everything's going well for 3 months. He's arguing, debating. Some are believing, some aren't. And everything is going good. Well, not quite, because everywhere Paul went, when he preached the gospel, the battle line is drawn. Verse 9 says, some stubbornly resisted. The word stubbornly comes from the word mulish. M-U-L-E, like a mule, mulish, stubbornly resisted, continuing in unbelief, and speaking evil of the way before the congregation. They were unwilling to have this back and forth discussion. It sounds like Congress today. They're unwilling to compromise or think through that the other party might be right. And their hearts are hardened. The Greek word for hardened is sclerosis. Y'all might hear that when someone dies of too much drinking. Their liver hardens and they die of sclerosis of the liver. That's what they are. They're hardening their, well, not their liver, but their heart, as it were. They're hardening it to the gospel. And by the way, this is, it's in the imperfect tense. For those of you who actually listened in English grammar class, the imperfect tense is one that means it's continuing. It's growing. They're, every time Paul got up and preached for 90 days, he's telling them to repent and believe the gospel. And every day, their sclerosis is setting in harder and harder and harder. Rejecting the reign of King Jesus. Rejecting the way, the church. That's one of the titles given to the believers that were gathered together. The followers of the way. And then they said, okay, we're going to have a confrontation here. We're going to have a battle. Well, Paul didn't want a battle there. He wanted to win souls. And so verse 9 continues, not just with the everyday conversation that he's having and people, most of them rejecting it, but now the evangelistic concentration where Paul says, I'm going to withdraw. Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. So Paul withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and reasoned daily in the school hall of the tyrant. I've had teachers that I would like to call the tyrant too. Tyrannus is not a guy's name. It's actually the nickname that was given to this teacher. Because school is a terrible place, right? Amen? Yeah, amen. I see that hand. Yeah. Our college kids, yeah. Paul says, okay, if we can't get a fair hearing here, if we're going to have a brouhaha in the synagogue, I'm going to take those who believe, wash my hands of you, and find another place. And so he found a Gentile teacher that was nicknamed the tyrant. And it's kind of odd. Are you all familiar with the word siesta? You know what I mean by a siesta? Yeah, we think of that from the Spanish culture. But that was real important in Asia as well. The people got up early, they went to work for 4 or 5 hours, and then from 11 noon until 3 in the heat of the day, they would go and eat a big lunch, actually it was their main meal, and take a nap. They would go to the bath and relax. They would visit with each other. Then they'd go back in the later afternoon and finish their work day. So that meant the school room was empty. Everybody left. And evidently Paul made a deal he couldn't refuse to this Tyrannus guy and said, you know, can we use this? And he goes, well, sure, you got 3-4 hours open. Now Paul was still making, he was working. He was making tents and leather goods in the morning. And then he would come and he would teach the disciples when they were all off of their work, all the followers there in Ephesus, and teach them in the afternoon. And by the way, one historian said that in Ephesus, more people were asleep at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. Kind of an interesting, well, you say, yeah, it sounds like half of our students today. They're up all night goofing around, partying or whatever, and then they're asleep in the middle of the day. But he loaned his skule. And by the way, that's the Greek word, skule. It means a place of loiterers, a place where no work is done. Anybody that's a teacher can say amen. That's what skule is yet today, a place where kids loiter around and no work is done. Well, that's where they met, in the skule of the tyrant. And think about this. He met for a couple hours a day. Our kids, our young people, come to church for a couple hours on Sunday morning. And we figure, okay, that's enough Christian education. They can go the rest of the week to the public school. They can go, they don't have to go and do anything. We'll just... And I'm thinking, let's weigh those hours out to have the results of the church in Ephesus, where people are trained and love the Word of God and are obedient to it. It took 2 or 3 hours every day, not just a couple hours on Sunday morning, and he that endures to the end shall be saved. We need to focus on that. I was a pastor with a large Christian school, and we emphasized that to the whole community, that you can't expect your children to have Christian values when you spend an hour in church on Sunday and they spend 40 hours in the government thinking and what's going on there. And many of our students were not from our church. They were from the community as well. So he withdrew. He did. And look at this, verse 10. He continued for 2 years training, discipling, teaching the believers until all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Asia is the, what we would say, the left-hand third of the country of Turkey today. Millions of people. And they all heard. There were churches planted. There was work being done there for 2 years. How do you think we got... Well, let's see. I don't have room on the map here. But how do you think the Word of God grew so that there were churches? You remember the churches in the Book of Revelation? Mm-hmm. Ephesus, up the seacoast, Smyrna, Pergamum, inland to Thyatira, Sardis. I'm going through my ESP, TSP, Philadelphia. And then Laodicea, or Laodicea, as some would say, and Hierapolis, which is right next to it, and down this, well, actually upriver here, was Colossae, along the Meander River that was meandering to the coast. So you say, well, how did all these churches get founded? Paul's there, it's 55, 56. He's there teaching and preaching to the Christians, so that they will go out and do the work of the ministry. And there are strong churches all over in each of these cities. All Asia. I love that. All Asia heard. Paul couldn't reach the region by himself. But like Ephesians 4:11 says, that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. That's like Brother Jim and I. Shepherd teachers who will equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I can't do much. Trust me, the older I get, the more I find out what I can't do. I crawled under a big desk complex we have in one of our rooms there to try and get electric cords out, and I crawled in there and got a lantern up in there and trying to get... What a mess! Rats would not live there. It was too much of a rat's nest area. Just of all these cords and everything all caught together... And I went to get out from under there, and Teresa said, just kind of slide, scooch on out on your backside. You're laying down there up. And I scooched on. It took me 5 minutes to scooch 10 feet because I'm old, and I don't scooch like I used to. Scooch, by the way, is a Greek word. Never mind. And I wake up, and my shoulder hurts, and my hand hurts, and I can't turn over and get up on the floor. I'm like a turtle on its back there. And I go, what in the world? Paul couldn't do it, so he trained others to do the work of the ministry. Guess what I'm doing right now? I'm not scooching. I'm training you to do the work of the ministry. Because what happened in Ephesus needs to happen in Casper, Wyoming. It needs to happen, and it needs to begin with me. 2 years has continued. And God did a couple extra things that are just amazing here. in verse 11, it says the extraordinary confirmation now. It's 2 years, Paul's preaching, teaching. That's the emphasis. And then it says God was doing unusual miracles. And I'm thinking, what miracle isn't unusual? It wouldn't be a miracle if it was usual. But God was doing, the scripture says it. I'm not going to rewrite Bible here, even with whiteout. I'm just not going to do it. God was doing unusual miracles, extraordinary. Matter of fact, it's translated miracles of the not-so-ordinary kind. That would be the literal English equivalent of the Greek words here. Miracles of the not-so-usual kind. I guess usual kind would be to pray for someone and they would be healed. But here, this is amazing. Luke will identify a couple of examples of this and saying, okay, God's doing this. Now, we receive things from the Lord and we believe them. This is what God did. It's accurate recording. But we only pursue what the Bible tells us to pursue. So I'm not saying let's go and try and have these miracles here and do this today. But look at the example Luke gives. He said, you want a not-so-ordinary miracle? So that even the bandanas, I know it says handkerchiefs in your translation, verse 12, bandanas, okay? Who's the guy who sings that he always wears a bandana? Well, thank you. I'm a Christian. I don't know those things. Willie Nelson, you know, okay. Paul is working 7 in the morning till noon. He's making leather goods and tents. He's got a bandana around his head to catch the sweat. He's got an apron hanging over his stomach and that so that it doesn't hurt himself as he's working with all of this. And it says the bandanas or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were taken to the sick and their diseases left and evil spirits departed. I'm thinking, whoa, did that really happen? Yeah. People thought it was what healed them, that they had this spiritual sweat on a bandana that they took or an apron. I know that Paul didn't start the sweatband ministry on television at that time. That this was, Luke is just accurately reporting what happened. Paul wasn't even there, but if you just took something, it would be like, you remember Peter in Acts chapter 5, we preached some months ago. It says that where Peter walked, people would line the street so that if his shadow fell on them, they might be healed. I don't know how all that works. And Peter's not walking around there today, and I can't see that. Or the lady who was hemorrhaging blood and unclean in misery all her life, spent every penny on doctors that had not helped her. And what did she do? Jesus walked by and she simply grabbed the tassels on his talith, on his cloak that would be there, the little fringe, or tzitzi it's called in Hebrew, the little fringe on the corners of the garment. She just touched it and was healed. And Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Like he didn't know. But she didn't know perhaps. And she goes, "Well," and he says, "Your faith is what saved you." So I don't understand all that. I'm not superstitious. I think that being superstitious is bad luck. So, okay, that was a joke. Thank you for giggling a little. But they took these claws, anything Paul touched, and they said, "Well, maybe the power of God is here. Maybe we'll get some special blessing." It's sort of like, have any of you ever been on the Oral Roberts University campus? Besides me? Okay. They built a prayer tower. And in the top of the tower, people would go to pray, especially Oral and his son, whose name is gone now. Anyway, their family would go up and pray for needs. People would send in needs and they would pray. Well, it came time to recarpet the prayer room on the top of this tower, big giant, you know, thousands of square feet of carpeting. And someone, when they pulled the carpet out, they said, "We're going to make some money on this. We're going to cut the carpet into 1 foot squares and sell it as prayer carpet, because you can kneel right where Oral Roberts knelt and his prayers were answered." And they advertised it, and I can remember this happening because I just had to chuckle thinking, okay, these they're looking for gullible people. And it said that you can buy a piece of that carpet for $99.99, and as the prayers were answered from those who prayed on that carpet, your prayers will be answered. You will get, automatically, you will get healing, money, and even a new mobile home. I thought, okay, that might appeal to some folks down in the backwoods of Arkansas or Oklahoma. I'm not sure exactly what. Get a new mobile home. That's what I want to do. I want to get rich that way. Well, the world, by the way, mocks the force that God has. You all are familiar with the Star Wars type movie, right? May the Force be with you. And, you know, we have all this, you know, special magical superstitious type sports force of the Jedi and the evil side and on in there. It's the battlefield that we're in. And physically, the church was expanding and growing and moving out and reaching a bunch of people. But it's not just physical battlefields that we're in. Luke records the next part of this missionary time of Paul in beginning of verse 13, dealing with the spiritual battlefields. He says, "Then some itinerant Jewish exorcist started to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Then he puts in parentheses, "Seven sons of a Jewish high priest," not the high priest, but a Jewish high priest named Sceva, "were doing this." Now, Jewish exorcism, you know, Jews were looked upon as this weird, special little cult. They didn't eat this, they didn't drink that. They dressed funny, and then they spoke in Hebrew. No one knew Hebrew. And so if you had a demon-possessed person, if you have a person who was sick, if you called in these Jewish itinerant speakers and have them do this Hebrew little prayer, this magical incantation, and it might work. What you got to lose? Let's just give it a try. And so the Jewish exorcists were the first counterpunch of Satan in the war. He'd started a little bit by kicking Paul out of the synagogue and heading off to the skule, but now it's getting into a more serious level. The emphasis now moves from the physical to the spiritual. These people were in it for the money. I don't know anything about them. They tried to imitate Paul's formula for success. They would hear him preach or him teach. They go, okay, let's do it. Like Simon in Acts chapter 8 that they came across in Samaria. Philip tried to teach him the things of the Lord. And when Peter came and there were miracles and the Holy Spirit came, and he says, "I got money. Let me buy this. I want to have the same power." Well, that's what these seven sons of Sceva... By the way, seven sons of Sceva is not a rock band. Okay, I'm just letting you know that. The seven sons of Sceva. These guys were just trying to make a fast buck. Used Paul's name, used Jesus' name. No personal relationship with God, not born again. Nothing about it. Kind of like most church members today. They go to church and what will they do? The pastor will say, "The Lord bless you," and they'll all say, "And you." And then they'll say, "Let's pray together," and they'll all pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, if they're Christians, they're praying to God the Father. If they're non-saved, when they say, "Our Father in heaven," they're talking to Satan. who, by the way, is in heaven, has access to condemn us and to try and you read the book of Job and you can follow what he's doing there. But a lot of people today only know the Jesus that they hear in church. They're just doing a ritual. When I was a young boy searching for truth, I went to the Catholic Church, Ascension Catholic Church, for Irish Catholics. My mother wouldn't let me go to St. Philip's for Polish Catholics. They had different churches right up each a couple of blocks from my house. And they said, my friends were all going to that church. They said, come on down on a Saturday afternoon and learn about it. So I went there and they started to teach some different things about how to be an acolyte and how to be helper of the priests and so forth. I'm very thankful that God delivered me from that when you read of what's happened to so many in the church and the scandals that have come out since that generation. Very sad. But they said, well, you'll love it. The pastor or the priest spoke in Latin. I was used to worship in Hebrew from Judaism, and so, you know, this is cool. I can learn Latin. That's just another fun language to learn. And I didn't have any relationship with the Lord. I didn't know any better. I just went down there and did what the priest said to do. And after a while, when the priest talked to me, I think I was, 9, 10 years old, and the priest said I had to go into private little booth and confess all my evil thoughts. And I kind of looked at my friends and I said, do you do that? And they kind of went like this. That kind of, well, yeah, kind of. We don't say everything to the priest. We don't want to tell him everything that we're thinking. Because let's face it, you know, I was hitting puberty and I didn't want anybody to know what I was thinking all the time at that point of life. I wasn't about to tell somebody who wanted me to call him father and dress like my mother. I said, no way am I going to go and do that sort of thing. And so I rejected it. But many people today, the only Jesus they know is what the priest or their pastor talks about. I would hate for someone here to just say, well, I'm a Christian. My parents are Christians. I go to church every week. I put up with Dr. Bob and listen to him. That's what these people were doing. Jesus was the God of Paul, not their God. Well, what happened to them? Verses 15 and 16. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And the man possessed by the evil spirit, one evil spirit, like a crack addict or a meth addict that gets superhuman strength from the drugs and oftentimes takes 3 or 4 policemen to try and tackle him. This guy is possessed with a demon and he attacks, and it says that the man possessed by the evil spirit leaped on them, beat them, overpowered them so that they fled from the house naked and bloody. See, the spirits know who God is. The demons believe and shudder, James 2:19 says. They knew who Jesus was. Jesus had cast out demons in Luke chapter 4. And when he came up to this man who had a demon, the demon cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? We know that you're the Holy One of God. Demons aren't stupid. The spirit beings are powerful. They knew Jesus. They knew Paul. But who are these guys that are just in it for a fast buck? And so the false exorcist had no power against the demons. The demons here were strong. Remember the man in the city of Gadara on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee? That the people chained him up and put him in the tombs in the cemetery to live, and he broke chains apart. That's superhuman, incredible, hulkish skills and strength, and he's possessed by the demons, and these seven men left, and they recognized the danger of taking spiritual warfare lightly. But what did everyone else think? They're out there wounded and bloody saying, don't go, you know, we couldn't do anything for that guy. It says, this event became known to all the people in Ephesus, Jews and Greeks. Fear came upon them, I bet. And the name of the Lord Jesus celebrated. See, that's where the power was. That's where the victory in the warfare is. Not over the imitation, not over the fake preachers and teachers. It's in the name of the Lord that did the work. That was verse 17 of our text. So they knew. They had a healthy fear of demons, but they had a healthy fear of the Lord. Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. It had the greatest idolatrous temple in the world. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. By the way, if you go to Ephesus today, there are many parts of the city that are still upright. The library and the bathhouses, of course, the amphitheater, or the theater that's there. It's an amazing place to walk. And you go about a half a mile from the town over a hill, and you look at a grassy meadow, and there are huge columns, ruins that aren't standing, knocked down flat and slowly covered over with the grasses and the that was the one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus. Nothing there today. You see, Jesus was magnified. He was glorified. He was elevated. And Diana had lost the influence and power. Continue on in verses 18 and 19. Not only did they fear the demons, rightfully, they figured out what was happening, but they feared God and elevated the name of Jesus and celebrated it. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who were connected to occultic practice brought books together and burned them in the sight of everyone. When they estimated the value of them, it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. By the way, Renaissance painter painted the picture, it's on the front of our bulletin, of Paul preaching in Ephesus, and they're burning books down at his feet to show the change that took part in people's life in the spiritual battle. Many believers didn't know that they were even involved with demons, or that this magic that they were doing, these drugs that they were taking, because, by the way, drugs are part of it. All these different things were not just innocent. You know, you take a mind-altering drug and you're saying, I don't want to control my mind. I don't want to be in control. I'll just let whatever control. And the demonic influence is still very real today. And we have all sorts of demonic things that are in our society that we just take for granted. You know, I looked at the paper this morning. There's a horoscope in there. Did you know that? It tells you that if, you know, the planet Mercury will have this influence on your life, and today you should get up and leave and get out of bed. That's pretty good advice, I think, but that was, you know, I didn't read much further than that, because I've seen the horoscope that works. The planet Mercury has no influence on my life. The planet Venus has no influence on my life. The constellations, the zodiac, have no influence on my life. That's the truth. But people today, boy, they read that horoscope, and boy, that's the gospel to them. They hear a tarot cards out at the industrial building. They have a metaphysical fair where you can go and have gypsies read your palm and your lifelines and flip over the cards to see if, you know, I'd get the Joker for sure, but that's, you know, whatever. See, people just don't even think about it. That's the way it was in Ephesus, and Christians were involved in it. Magical chants, Ouija boards, seances, doing these drugs. By the way, I'm serious when I talk about drugs. In Revelation 21:8, when God lists the people that practice things that are condemned to hell, the faithless, detestable, murderers, the sexual perverts, the sorcerers, that's the word pharmakios, pharmacy we'd get today, the drug dealers, taking these drugs and out here having a trip. You know, I don't have to go to Disneyland, I'll just go to the backseat of my car and smoke a little crack or whatever. Come on, folks. This is what the world is doing today. We are in Ephesus. We just spell it C-A-S-P-E-R. But we're here in this place where even the Christians are dabbling into this. And the Christians came and they renounced the demonic. They took the books and the scrolls full of their magical charms and amulets, their rabbit's foots and their incantations, and the power of these magical spells was in their secrecy. Oh, we'll do this. No one will know what I'm saying. You can't, but we'll cast a spell and this person will love you. Or we'll cast a spell and this person that is your enemy will die. And aren't people still doing that today? And if you took a day's wage, which was a piece of silver, and you have 50,000 people in Ephesus, that's a lot of money that those books and those charms were worth. They didn't take them down to New to You or down to the pawn shop and try and get some money off of them so that somebody else would buy it and they'll make some money. They burned them. They destroyed them. They said, no, this is evil. We're not going to have anything to do with it. If we took that value today, 50,000 day wages, the average day wage, not in my life, but it's supposed to be, is $100 a day that you're supposed to be able to earn, which is how much an hour? Okay, it doesn't matter. $12, $12.50 an hour, something like that, is $100 a day. Times 50,000 people, do the math. Who's our math teacher? $100 a day for a day's wage for 50,000 people. Carry the zeros and you end up with like $5 million. That's what this is worth. So Luke summarizes this very simply and says, so the word continued to increase. The word of the Lord. The end result was worth it. You're in a battle with evil. You're in a battle with society. You're in a battle with weak Christians who don't know about how evil this is and they're just all involved. He says, wait, just hang in here. The work is worth it. It will continue to increase. The enemies will be shocked and beaten and bloody. Literally, in the case of the sons of Sceva, running for their lives. The demonic rivals to the gospel are put down. The people in Ephesus just crowd around these Christians and say, tell us more. What's this all about? As they burn the books and they would face the wrath coming up. That'll be our next sermon, Lord willing, as the followers of Diana, Artemis, gather together, and the battle becomes one of Christians versus big bucks. That sounds like a theme for a message, doesn't it? That's exactly what's going to happen. But for right now, the word of the Lord continued to increase, and notice it prevailed mightily, the end of verse 20. Luke often pulled passages and paragraphs together with a simple summary statement. Continued to increase, and not just increase, but prevailed mightily. The force of the word had invincible power. To Ephesus, everything was a god. Sports were a god. The theater, the fantasy life was a god. Religion, with Artemis especially, was a god or goddess. Wealth in the banks, a god. But the word of the Lord prevailed over all of these gods of Ephesus by the power and the changing lives that the Holy Spirit gives. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has replaced it. Like Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in verse 9 and 10 of the first chapter, how you turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son coming from heaven. So this text, I chose to put this together because these are kind of like bookends of a story here. On one end, it starts back in verses 8 through 10. They heard the word. And then at the end, it says, yep, and this is what the word did to them. It grew and flourished and overcame evil. Jonathan Edwards, the father of the Great Awakening in the North American colonies, listed out different steps that would happen when people truly turned from evil and repented and believed the gospel. When Christians burned their magic and gave their full allegiance to sharing the word, J.I. Packer summarized them in a very simple 8 or 9 points. He says, God comes down, God's word pierces hardened hearts, man's sin is revealed, Christ's cross lifted up, and the change goes deep. Joy fills the heart, the church becomes a haven, the lost are found, and then he said, but the last point, Satan will keep pace. He's going to continue to attack. We're in a battle physically. We're in a battle spiritually. Just like the Christians were in Ephesus. Just what happened in early America. We need a great awakening. We need a revival that begins not somewhere, but here. Not in Casper, somewhere in these 50 or 60,000 people, but in this room, in our hearts. And the revival needs to start now so that the word will go out not to Asia, but to Wyoming and America, and yes, even around the world.